the story behind that song before you sung. It always makes it then more important to us, speaks to our hearts better. And, you know, as I was just thinking about that, you never know what you're going to say to someone and how God might use it in their lives. You might think they didn't register, might think that it didn't make a difference, and only eternity will show what has made a difference, what God has used in folks' lives. So great message and song there this evening. Let me have you turn, if you would, in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 8. And this is our sixth session in a series we've been doing here on evenings where we observe the Lord's table. And the series is entitled, Christ is So Much Better. And we've just been working through some of the many places in the book of Hebrews where the writer uses words like better and more and greater to enlighten us as to the superiority of Jesus over anything and anyone else. Everything that has to do with having a relationship with God is just made better through Him. So the theme of the book of Hebrews we might think of as, you know, showing us the perfect and supreme and superior and sufficient Christ. And so we don't need anything more than Him. And so that's kind of the pattern of what this book is about. And the writer goes through, kind of takes those Old Testament types and shadows and shows us how much better Christ is as the fulfillment of it all. So in some of our previous weeks, we've looked at Jesus as better than the angels, as better than Moses, as a better high priest than Aaron. Last month, we looked at the first five verses here in Hebrews chapter 8, which reveal Christ as a minister of a better sanctuary. A heavenly one, one not made with hands. And that's, of course, in comparison to the old tabernacle, which, though it was beautiful and an ornamented tent, it's one they carried with them, but nothing compared to the sanctuary in which Christ ministers. And tonight we'll continue with the second half of Hebrews 8, where Jesus is described as the mediator of a better covenant. I mentioned last time that much of the book of Hebrews draws our attention to our Lord in His capacity as great high priest. And as we've talked about, a priest is a mediator, one who goes between God and man. And so if you think about the old covenant, which was given from God on Mount Sinai, it was mediated, it was delivered through Moses, who really was both a prophet and a priest. And we remember from the book of Exodus how God met with Moses there on the mount, and God gave Moses not only 10 commandments, but He also gave him detailed teachings. And we read that in the Pentateuch, as Moses has recorded much of it for us. And so the provisions there of the Old Covenant have to do with how people could have a right relationship with God. And, of course, that involved in those days certain rituals and sacrifices and other practical elements, all of which were mediated through a priesthood, through Aaron and his various descendants. But praise God, folks, we no longer live under that covenant, and we're not bound by it. We enjoy the blessings of a new covenant, a new testament, right? It's the same word, one that comes to us through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And it's a covenant that is centered on Him. It's a covenant where He alone is both the sacrifice and the offerer of the sacrifice. And frankly, our dear Lord is the basis for everything having to do with our relationship with God. So tonight we're going to focus on that latter part of Hebrews 8, which portrays Jesus as the mediator of a better covenant. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for the book of Hebrews. Lord, we're thankful for the Old Testament that underlies it. We see all of these things that give us an anticipation of the coming of the great Messiah. I'm thankful here in Hebrews where You just draw our attention to, indeed, how Christ is the perfect and complete fulfillment of all those shadows, all those prefigurements. And He's all we need. I pray, Lord, that You would just guide our thoughts tonight, guide my words. Minister by Your Spirit Your Word in these Your people, that we might better appreciate the new covenant day in which we live, that we might rejoice in the better promises of this covenant, the privileges that we enjoy as New Testament believers. Might we not take those things for granted, but be thankful for the blood of the everlasting covenant shed from our Savior, that we might have life. So we commit this time to you, Father. We ask that you would guide in this message. Use it to prepare our hearts for the time of remembrance as we observe the Lord's table tonight. We just ask for your leading, for your help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the eighth chapter of Hebrews isn't real long, so I'm going to have us just read through the whole chapter so we kind of catch the flow when we get to the latter part where we'll focus our attention tonight. So if you follow along here, I'm going to start reading in Hebrews 8 and verse 1. It says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." Speaking, of course, of Jesus. "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law," the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, "who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith God, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now Jesus obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." We lead into our text tonight by first revisiting a couple of thoughts from verses 4 and 5. Okay, verse 4 ends by telling us that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example, and that word means unto the figure, unto it's an imitation, and a shadow, kind of a representation of heavenly things. And then he says this is kind of illustrated and when we see how God admonished Moses, when Moses was about to make the tabernacle, "For see, saith God, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." Okay, so those verses tell us that the tabernacle, and we would extend that and conclude the temple, were shadows. The Levitical priesthood was a shadow. The animal sacrifices were shadows. The feasts, the dietary laws, shadows. And when Christ came, the shadows began to fall away because Christ Himself is the reality of all of those things. He is our temple and tabernacle. He's our focus, our place of worship. He is our high priest. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. He's our atoning sacrifice. He's our Passover lamb. He's our purity and holiness, and He sets us apart from other people. Christ is all those things. All those Old Testament pictures, those Old Testament figures, those Old Testament examples, they are filled, they are made perfect, they are made vivid and clear to us in Christ. Now, if you think back to what it was like living in the days of Israel, they had all of these ritualistic elements, but they wanted something better. You know, they had been promised a coming Messiah, and they anticipated that promise, but they wanted to see Him. And God gave them foreshadowing provisions of the old covenant. And we look at them and, they excite us because we see the fulfillment. And we see that they speak clearly of better things that were to come. But you think about in the days of ancient Israel, they didn't have the knowledge that we have. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't see with the same clarity the fulfillment. And so while they anticipated, in great measure these things were reminders to them that they had not yet experienced the fullness of God's promises. And so you have the failings of some of the Old Testament priests. Well, that just produces a desire for a perfect priest. And the offerings, the continual, ongoing, day after day offerings, those repeated sacrifices, those were just reminder that there was a final sacrifice that hadn't come yet. The tabernacle, it was beautiful on the inside. We marvel at it. We're stunned by it. But very, very few Israelites ever saw the inside of it. They saw a tent covered with skins. They stood outside of a courtyard and couldn't enter in. It was only the priests who could go in, and only a few of them into the holy place, and only the high priest into the holy of holies. And so here was this beautiful place. Here was this reminder of the very presence of God, and yet for much of the nation, they stood away from it outside of a walled or a tented courtyard, imagining what was there, but not really able to experience it. So we look at these things in light of New Testament revelation, and we see, that's a beautiful thing. But for ancient Israel, in some measure, it was just a reminder that something hadn't come yet. That there was more to come. That they had not experienced yet all that God had. They longed for something more and better. Something more personal. Something more intimate. Something less mechanical and less bounded. And so these Old Testament Mosaic covenant realities simply highlighted for the Israelites and for us the need for a better covenant. For a new covenant. And it wouldn't be enough just for the shadows and forms of the Old Testament to go away. They needed to be replaced. They needed to be fulfilled, if you will, by something or someone better. And so verse 6 says this to us. But now hath He, now hath Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying regarding all those Old Testament priests, Christ has a more excellent ministry than them. It's so much better. It's so much more life-changing. It's so much more personal and transformational. It's so much more permanent. And we say, well, what is it about His ministry that makes it a more excellent ministry, that makes it better? Well, it's this. He's the mediator of a better covenant founded upon better promises. Better promises build a better covenant relationship between us and God. And this relationship is what Christ obtains and provides for us as our mediator. Now, in a little bit here, we'll look at what some of those better promises are. Let's look at verses 7 and 8 first. It says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless..." And let me just stop there for a minute, okay? The first covenant, of course, refers to the law, the Mosaic covenant with all of its provisions, all of its expectations, all of its requirements. But that covenant was given, generally speaking, without the divine spiritual enablement to keep it. The Holy Spirit's ministry was not one of permanently indwelling believers. He didn't live within them as He does within us today. So we go back again, verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." So let me ask you, is that saying that there was a fault with the Mosaic covenant? Is that the point? Well, let's talk about the word faultless. It means, lo and behold, faultless, blameless, without defect. Okay, so the writer is saying, if the first covenant had been without something missing, without defect, if it had been faultless or blameless... So he's clearly saying something was wrong. If there hadn't been a problem with the old covenant relationship, then there'd be no need for a new one. That's what he says. We may be a little bit uncomfortable with that, but that's what he says. But I want you to notice carefully where explicitly the fault lies in that first covenant relationship. Verse 7 says that the first covenant was not faultless, but then verse 8 explains this by saying, for finding fault with them. You see that word them? Okay. It doesn't say for finding fault with it, but he says for finding fault with them. The fault with the first covenant was with them. Well, we say, well, who was them and what was it that was their fault? Well, those questions are answered for us in verses 8 and 9. For finding fault with them, he saith, and now he's going to start quoting from Jeremiah 31, and we'll look at that in a minute. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice this. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So here you can see that the old covenant was made with the ancient people of God, with Israel. And it was made with them as they came out of Egypt. And you remember as they left Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea and God had told Moses, take the people and meet me on this mountain. So they came to Mount Sinai, and that's where Moses received the law and delivered that, and the covenant with the people was established. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was an arrangement showing how Israel was to relate to Jehovah God and the nation, collectively speaking. That doesn't mean each and every individual, but collectively speaking, they failed to keep it. They failed to keep the provisions of the Old Covenant. Verse 9 says that they continued not in my covenant. And so God says, He regarded them not. That means that because of their rebellion, He left them to deal sometimes with the consequences of their choices and suffer judgment. And usually that judgment came at the hands of the surrounding pagan nations. And it happens again and again and again. So really, the faultiness of the first covenant, of the first covenant arrangement, the Mosaic Law, was not that God gave bad commands, but that the people had bad hearts. And in themselves, they lacked the ability to deal with the law's demands and follow its instructions. Deuteronomy 5:29 says this, oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, you know, Pastor, it seems like there's something here, though, that's just not fair. I mean, there's a lot of expectations in that Old Testament law, and we couldn't even keep it, and we've got the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. And I would say, well, you're right. Now, fairness isn't the issue, okay? God is perfectly just and fair. That's not the issue. But you're absolutely right about people's desperate need for the Holy Spirit. And God had a reason for giving the Old Testament law with the provisions that He gave in the manner that He gave it, and it wasn't about fairness. It was just one of many things that we see in the providential unfolding of human history and of redemptive history, where God wants to show us different things about ourselves, about the realities of who we are, and to help us see how much we need God. Let me explain what I mean. You know, you think about people, they have philosophical and sociological discussions about how to make things in our world better. You know, how to make people better, how to solve the problems of crime and those kinds of things. And some people say, you know, people's bad behavior is just a problem of their environment. If they were in a loving, nurturing environment, they'd do just fine. You ever hear anybody say that? You know, well, God has shown us that that's not the answer. I mean, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. If you ever want to see a loving and nurturing and holy and healthy and right environment, that's it. You've got Adam and Eve, and they are in a condition of untested creaturely righteousness at that point. And you've got God meeting with them daily, walking with them in the cool of the day and instructing them and teaching them. And it's a beautiful place. And there's no bugs and the weather is good, whatever you want. I mean, but you know, it's just a fabulous environment. Everything about it is perfect. Everything about it is right. And still, Adam and Eve rebel. Our problem isn't the environment. Some people say, there's just too many rules. You know, too many expectations. Maybe we've got some Academy young people who think that, you know. Well, again, let me turn us back to the Old Testament. You know, those who say, you know, if we just kind of gave some people some general guidelines and relied on their conscience, I think they'd surprise you. And I would say, well, yes, they will. Now, back in the Garden of Eden, they had one rule. Right? One simple rule. Broad permission, one prohibition. In a perfect environment, and they couldn't even keep that one simple, straightforward, easy rule, so to speak. And folks, lest we be high-minded, neither would we. That's the nature of our problem. People say, well, you need more structure. You know, you need expectations, boundaries, consequences for wrong behavior. You know, that will produce a better society. Well, there you have the Mosaic Law, right? Rules, expectations, boundaries, consequences for behavior, all kinds of collective things. Did that make a better society? No. Some think the answer is good government. Israel wanted a king. That didn't solve their problems. You know, one day we'll have perfect government. Jesus Himself will be ruling from Jerusalem, assisted by resurrected believers in their glorified bodies with their sin natures removed. And He'll rule with perfect insight and perfect knowledge and perfect justice. And after 1,000 years of that, there'll still be a rebellion. And so you see, God has seen fit to unfold the annals of history and to deal with His people over the eras of history in different ways to illustrate to us that, you know what? At the end of the day, we always still have the same problem. We're sinners. And try as we might, we can't keep God's law. And so there was this era of law. And in the mornings in Galatians, we've been studying about that. You know, the law was our schoolmaster to show us that we can't in and of ourselves be righteous. That we can't earn God's favor and to show us how much we need Him. So the Old Testament era wasn't unfair. It was a particular point in time where God wanted to reveal to humankind that, you know what, we can't keep it ourselves. We need something else. We need a spiritual work in our souls. We need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God if we're to have any hope of being able to live our lives in a manner that is in keeping with the Word of God. The real problem is that people have sinful hearts and a rebellious nature. Now, so we need a new heart. We need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and that is precisely what the New Covenant promises. At this point, let me ask you to turn to Jeremiah 31, if you would. And I'm going to read the verses here that correspond to verses 10 through 12 in our text in Hebrews 8. And just one's translated from Hebrew, one's translated from Greek, and you know, they don't correspond word for word, but they're really close. But this is what the writer of Hebrews is quoting from. So in Hebrews 8:10, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, verse 33. It says, "But this shall be the covenant." This is in Jeremiah, God speaking here. Jeremiah describing what God is saying. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, in their minds," the writer of Hebrews says. "And I'll write it in their hearts. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Folks, that's the new covenant. That's where it is first revealed to us, right there in Jeremiah 31, where God says there's this new covenant. Right of Hebrews says this is a new covenant, a newer one that replaces the old, the former, the first covenant. So I'm going to look at the provisions of the new covenant, and I'm going to suggest to us that there are at least these four. Before I do that, let me comment on the introduction there in Jeremiah 31:33. It says, "This is the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel." A little bit earlier in the Hebrews text, it talks about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I could do a whole message on this. I'm a dispensational guy and I love this study. But, you know, there's a debate about, so who is this promise made to really? Who is it? Well, we're not Israel. We're not Judah. We're the church. So here we have God giving a promise that He has given expressly to the nation Israel in the context of this is the new covenant that replaces their old relationship. Right now in the unfolding of the history of Israel, there's kind of a parenthesis, and we live in that gap. And so we have the privilege of experiencing these same New Covenant blessings in this age, though in a sense they are provisions prepared ultimately for God's nation Israel, and they will experience them, you know, as we do and in their absolute fullness in the millennium when Christ returns and when the nation is regathered. Sometimes when I've taught on this, I've likened it. It's kind of like, you know, if somebody has a birthday party, there's one person whose birthday is getting celebrated, but all the other kids who come are enjoying it just as much. You know, so this is a covenant, in a sense, intended for Israel, but we get to enjoy it just as much. And in fact, we have the privilege of enjoying it right now, today. We live in a New Testament, in a new covenant age. So let's look at the provisions. Look at these better promises upon which the new covenant is established. The first one I would suggest is that it is a promise of spiritual life and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what God means when He says He'll put His law into our hearts and into our minds. You know, we don't enter into a vital, living relationship with God through the mediation of tables of stone or even the paper pages of our Bibles. Now, you know, the tables of stone and the pages of our Bibles help us understand who God is. They help us understand what God desires. They help explain to us how we can enter into a relationship with Him. But ultimately, what we need are changed hearts. And that's what Christ gives us in the new covenant. When we turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, we are born again. We are regenerated. There is new life imparted. And the spiritual life that's imparted to us when we're born again is of such a nature that the Holy Spirit is needed to sustain it and to nurture it in our lives. And so the new covenant promises to us new life in Christ. It promises to us the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, such that, yes, we read the words, but ultimately they are illumined and enlivened within us such that we can live them out. And so the Spirit living within us is the one who can replace our duty with desire, as we were talking about this morning. He's the one who illumines our minds. He's the one who makes God's Word real and alive and just nurtures that living relationship with our Savior. That's a new covenant privilege and blessing. The Old Testament believers, they were believers and they were born again. But they didn't experience the same vitality, so to speak, the same appreciation and understanding and relationship that we enjoy as new covenant believers. Second provision, personal relationship of ownership of us by God. The end of Jeremiah 31:33 says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You know, folks, it's an amazing thing to me, but that has always been and always is God's desire. He looks at those He has created, and He says, "I want to be their God, and I want them to be my people." And just all again, throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, you see God making provision for Him to enter into that kind of close-knit relationship with His people. In the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle. That wasn't as close as what we experienced, but it was a way to reconcile and bring sinful men to a holy God. In the Garden of Eden, it was God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, fellowshipping with them. In the millennium, it'll be Jesus Christ Himself living upon this earth. In our day, it's the Holy Spirit living within us. But all of these things are part of that desire that God has, that He wants to be our God. He wants us to be His people. He owns us. We belong to Him. In Galatians, we've talked about the ideas of sonship and adoption. We've talked about being a part of the family of God. Those, folks, are new covenant ideas. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says that believers are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And I'm sure I've said somewhere before along the line, that doesn't mean that we're weird, right? Okay, that expression, peculiar people, is a little bit antiquated for our day, but it refers to people who are a purchased possession. We're God's own special possession as believers. We belong to Him. That's the new covenant. A third provision, the new covenant will be personal and intimate. You look at verse 34 of Jeremiah 31 and you say, what's that all about? It says, "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." You say, well, what's that talking about? Well, a couple different things. One is this: in Old Testament time, the priestly function was at least twofold. Not only did they offer sacrifices and mediate, you know, the Levitical system, but they also taught the people. And along with the prophets, the priests, together they were to be the authoritative voice of God to the people. But under the new covenant, every believer is a priest. Every believer can take the Word of God and seek the Spirit's illumination. Now, it's fine to have teachers and preachers and counselors, but the point of this passage is that we don't need another person to be a mediator between us and God. And frankly, in the culminating fulfillment of the new covenant, when Israel is regathered and restored and the Lord returns, they won't have to exhort each other to know the Lord, because every one of them in that day will know Him intimately and personally. And that's God's desire. The new covenant promise is that we can know Him in a personal way apart from any mediator except our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Himself. The fourth provision I'll mention of the new covenant is the full and final forgiveness of sin. Let me take us back to Hebrews now, direct us back to the text and see how the writer of Hebrews gives this provision. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. God says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now, there were in the Old Covenant provisions for divine forgiveness and promises of God's love. You know, for example, here's what God said to Moses as He revealed Himself to him in Exodus 34, while Moses was, you know, in the cleft of the rock, and God said, "Hide there and I'll have my back parts pass by." And as he went by, he proclaimed the name of the Lord, and he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy," and that word mercy is actually loving kindness "for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." So God told them right there, as He gave them the Old Covenant, that He's a forgiving God and that there was provision for their sins. And He gave them that sacrificial system and the way to deal with sin and to experience in some measure a sense of forgiveness and the lifting of guilt. But the fact is, because the final offering hadn't been made yet, because Christ's sacrifice had not yet happened, there was never for those Old Testament believers the sense of being fully forgiven and freed from guilt. And you see that, you know, when David sins. And he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit and cast me not away from thy presence." There's a fearfulness that's there because they did not have the security and the lifting of that guilt and the sense, the subjective sense of cleansing that we as New Covenant believers experience as the Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we're a child of God. That He loves us even when we sin. That there is forgiveness, and that the payment for that sin debt has been paid in full, already, completely, once for all, in the sacrifice of Christ. And so we come to Him and we ask forgiveness and we experience that subjective cleansing and that experiencing of the guilt being lifted from. They didn't know that. You know, every time they looked over at the tabernacle and saw the smoke wafting upwards from the brazen altar and the smell of burning flesh, they were reminded that there were more sacrifices to be offered. There's still a sin problem to be dealt with. And every time that they sin, though they might bring their offering and have some measure of forgiveness, yet the next time they sin, they would feel, "Oh, I need to go back and offer another offering." There was always another offering to be offered because the final sacrifice hadn't yet been made. And I want to suggest to us folks that this is one of the grandest blessings of living in the New Testament age, is that we don't have to, and this just kind of dovetails with what we're talking about in Galatians, we don't have to be looking over our shoulder, wondering when the next sacrifice comes, and thinking, "Oh, I hope I've done enough." We ought to try to live righteous. And by God's grace, through the working of His Spirit, He'll help us to do that. But the fact is, the price has been fully paid. You know, the penalty is gone, forever gone. You know, the guilt has been lifted. The veil has been taken away. And we can just enjoy that sweet relationship with God, our Father, who loves us. He's not a distant God. He's a near God. He's not a harsh God. He's a loving God. Now, He judges sin. But still, He does so as a father chastening His children, not as a judge extracting penalty on His people. And this provision of the new covenant, perhaps more than anything, is what Christ had in mind as he ate the Passover with his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament." The word testament means covenant. It's the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Hebrews 13 and verse 20 refers to it as the blood of the everlasting covenant. And folks, it's through his blood that we enter into this glorious covenant. Oh, we need to finish up here and prepare for the Lord's table, but Hebrews 8:6 tells us plainly that Christ is the mediator of this new and better covenant. It's through his blood that the promises of the new covenant have been purchased and provided for us. And it means that God brings about this inner transformation by the Spirit of Christ, and it means that God works all this transformation in us through faith in Christ. So the new covenant is purchased by the blood of Christ, it's effected by the Spirit of Christ, and it's received by faith in Christ. He is the center of it all. Let me have you turn to Hebrews 13, and I want us to finish up here tonight by reading a short but beautiful statement of benediction. And I referred to a phrase from this benediction here just a moment ago. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Folks, Christ has made possible, He has purchased for us the provisions of the new covenant by His blood. And He wants to work in us all that's well-pleasing in His sight for His glory. As we go to the Lord's table tonight, let's remember our Savior. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's a better offering than those old sacrifices. He's a better priest. And He's the mediator of a better covenant, a personal one that brings life, that offers full forgiveness, and that makes us true children of God. As we've done the last few times, I want to read a portion of one of the crucifixion accounts from the Gospels again as we prepare for the Lord's table tonight. So let me have you turn once again to Matthew. I'll read some here from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 27. Read this just so that our attention would be turned to what Christ has done for us on the cross. We'll start reading in verse 27 of Matthew 27. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him. And they put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him. And they took the reed and they smote him on the head. And after that they'd mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And then they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there. They set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And I'm sure I've mentioned this to you before, but I am always struck by those four verses that we find in a couple of the gospel accounts, and they crucified him. There's just so much wrapped up in that simple little statement. And we've read some of that here tonight. Folks, that's what our dear Savior endured for us. And He went to that cross willingly. He became sin for us. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, and He endured that mocking and suffering and cruelty of men. And then more so, He endured the wrath of God against sin. He did that out of love for people who were yet sinners. And He extended His forgiveness from the cross. I hope that, you know, just wells up in your soul the, you know, something along the lines of the words of the songwriter, hallelujah, what a Savior. It is an amazing thing. And as we observe the Lord's table tonight, that's what we're to remember. We're to remember what Christ has done for us. We're to remember His body broken for you and for me. We're to remember His blood shed for you and for me. Now just by way of kind of introducing this for us, and for those who perhaps aren't here with us month by month, but we believe that the Lord's table is a memorial, a time of remembrance. It's not a sacrament. It's not an infusion of God's grace. It's a time when God's people remember His body broken for us and remember His blood shed for us. And it doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't somehow keep us saved. But it does urge us to remember and to think about what our Savior has done and to reflect with thanksgiving on who He is and His sacrifice for us. And we believe that the Lord's table is the Lord's table. And so it's open to believers, all those who are truly saved. And let me just say that means someone who has recognize their sinful need and turn to Christ in saving faith, not trusting in any of their own merits, not by the works of righteousness that we can do, but believing in what Christ has already done. And so if you're here tonight and you are a born-again believer in Christ, you've trusted Christ and Him alone for salvation, then you're welcome to enjoy with us, to participate with us, to remember with us the Lord's table. And as we often say, let me just encourage parents, help your children to know if they understand and are able to partake of this worthily. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He goes on to say, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So we want to take this seriously. You know, God's point isn't to exclude. His point is that we would examine ourselves. And if there is something in our hearts we've been holding on to, we need to let it go. We need to confess it. And God is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we'll just be honest and humble before Him. Let me also encourage you, if you've been resisting the Lord about the other church ordinance, that of baptism, I would encourage you to carefully consider that and be willing to let God accomplish that in your life as well. So as we have a time of invitation here, we'll just let you remain seated and have our musicians play and heads are bowed, and it's a time for us to examine ourselves. Think about that which maybe the Lord has prompted your heart about. Some area of sin to be confessed. Something that's between your soul and the Savior. We need to deal with those things. And as we do, God will cleanse and God will restore. And then as we go to the Lord's table, we'll be able to do so in clear conscience and really remember and really rejoice and have that proper mix of thankfulness and soberness as we reflect on what our Savior has done. Our Father, we are thankful for the glorious Savior we serve. Thankful for each one here who knows Him. Father, I pray if there would be one here tonight who's without Christ, never having trusted Him as Savior, that they might express that need. That here in a few moments as our musicians play, love to have someone answer questions. Show them the gospel. Pray with them. Pray for them. Lord, you know what the needs are here. And I pray for your people that you would search our hearts and know us. Show us that which we ought to deal with. And Lord, prepare us that we might have the right spirit, the right heart, as we observe together the table that belongs to you. So bless in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.